welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, May 9th, we are studying 1 Kings chapter 6, verses 1 to 38. In today's text, Solomon builds the temple of the Lord. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor John Bussman. Pastor Bussman serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church and School in Cullman, Alabama. Pastor Bussman, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
It's amazing to be with you, especially during this Easter season. Hope everybody's Easter has gotten off to a great start, and very thankful to be with you again.
Pastor Bussman, as we get started today, remind us of the context here in 1 Kings.
Well, before I get you in the context, I have to give a shout out to our archery team who is on the road right now to Louisville, Kentucky to compete for the Archery Nationals. So within a couple hours, they'll be shooting their targets and hopefully placing well at the national tournament. But back to First Kings.
What's your mascot? What's your school's mascot?
We're the Crusaders.
Go Crusaders.
Yeah, all the right. Crusaders. Okay. So yeah, First Kings gets off to a really, really important start as Solomon takes over the throne from David, his father. So David dies. And of course we see Solomon get off to a good start as king, as he prays for discernment, a discerning mind to govern these God's people. But you know, after we get into the life of Solomon a little bit, it's when people really start to skip the pages of the scriptures. And I know those pages that people start to skip because they're the pages that I always skipped too, you know, genealogies and numbers and all sorts of things like this. But, you know, when we skip those pages, we miss some really, really, really important things, as we'll see already in the beginning of the chapter. But here in this text, we're told that Solomon is going to build the temple, something David, his father, actually had wanted to do back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But, you know, we can have all these plans we want to for God, but God always comes through and does something greater. And rather than David building God a house, God builds David a house and promises him the line of the Messiah. So here we are in a chapter that is probably unfamiliar to a lot of people just because it's cubits and dimensions and those kinds of things. So I'm really looking forward to getting into this.
So comment a little bit more on those chapters of scripture that we often skip over. You mentioned several genealogies, one with numbers, one with lists of names. Those types of chapters that we skip over, when you start to look at them, are of different sorts. And I think the different sorts are all in there for different reasons. So we've got maybe construction plans here today. You know, what good is my math going to be, teacher? And especially if I don't even know what a cubit is. So make the case for construction plans. Why that particularly? Why is that important for us to appreciate as Christians today?
Yeah, well, first of all, I'll make the case for genealogies very briefly, because I never give up an opportunity to talk about a good genealogy, as my people will tell you. But, you know, we get through the flood in Genesis, and we're given names, and a lot of the names we can't pronounce. So that's one of the reasons that people will just skip over. It's like, what does it mean? But then we get to a book like Joshua, and it looks like there's just this wrathful, vengeful, hateful God who's ordering the destruction of these people. Why? And if we skip the genealogies, a lot of that we miss, and we see that, you know, these people aren't innocent bystanders. They're enemies of God. We skip Genesis 10, so how would we have known? But here, especially concerning the temple, we learn that worship is not just an arbitrary thing, that it's not just, you know, wherever, however, whenever I want to kind of thing with God, that things are very ordered and structured. And here in this chapter, we're going to see so many undertones of creation. And with everything, with God, it is ordered and structured. And even the most valuable and beautiful things, God will still overlay them with things more valuable and more beautiful. So it's important, you know, because it just like all the rest of the scriptures, it reveals to us who God is and who he desires us to be as his people. So even in 1 Kings chapter 6, of course, we see God's hand all over it and the nature of who our God is and what he desires worship to be like.
Yep, very good. All right, so this is not a chapter we gloss over lightly, but we dig in to hear what God has for us. This is 1 Kings 6, beginning at the first verse. In the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. The house that King Solomon built for the Lord was 60 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. The vestibule in front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits long, equal to the width of the house, and 10 cubits deep in front of the house. And he made for the house windows with recessed frames. He also built a structure against the wall of the house, running around the walls of the house, both the nave and the inner sanctuary. And he made side chambers all around. The lowest story was 5 cubits broad, the middle one was 6 cubits broad, and the third was 7 cubits broad. For around the outside of the house, he made offsets on the wall in order that the supporting beams should not be inserted into the walls of the house. When the house was built, it was with stone prepared at the quarry, so that neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron was heard in the house while it was being built. The entrance for the lowest story was on the south side of the house, and one went up by stairs to the middle story, and from the middle story to the third. So he built the house and finished it, and he made the ceiling of the house of beams and planks of cedar. He built the structure against the whole house, 5 cubits high, and it was joined to the house with timbers of cedar. Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon, concerning this house that you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. I'm going to pause there after verse 13, the end of those words from the Lord to Solomon. The rest of the chapter gives us more instructions concerning how the house itself was built. Let's start at the very first verse, Pastor Bussman. Before we get any construction details, we get a note about where we are on the calendar. Talk to us about the importance of verse 1.
See, we've already seen something in the scriptures that is crucially important for us. And if I'm going to spend too much time on this verse, because we've got 38 of them, let me know. But how important is this verse in the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt? So they don't have years kind of like we do. It's 2025. You know, there's always going to be a significant reference point. So the book of Amos has, you know, 2 years after the earthquake. Well, which earthquake? Well, you know, the one. It's kind of like down here in the South. It's like 10 years after the tornado. We have tornadoes all the time. Well, which one? Well, you remember, it was the one that wrecked the whole city. So here, their story of salvation, the Exodus, and more so what this does is it dates the Exodus for us. Yep. Because we know when the fourth year of Solomon's reign was. Yep. With 966 BC. So this, you know, there are two dates really for the Exodus that people will want to hold on to. But this dating here really does not allow for the late date of the Exodus, which the late date is in the 1200s. And people are wanting to hang on to the late date because it connects Israel being in Egypt during the reign of Ramses II, which, you know, it's hard to get away from because that's what we all grew up with, not with the Bible, but with the Ten Commandments, with Charlton Heston, you know, Ramses and Yul Brynner. So, you know, we're not saying throw the Ten Commandments movie out. It's fine. It's a fantastic work. I love it so much. And when you have a spare 4 hours, you can pop it in and watch it That's yourself. Right. But this dates the Exodus to the mid-400s. Now, the more important thing, and I'll get to this a little bit later, is that with the late date of the Exodus, the archaeology doesn't really line up. You know, if you're looking for a conquest in the land in the 1200s BC, you know, you're just really not going to find it. Yeah. But if you start looking at the dates the Bible gives you, the ground starts speaking to you. So take these things that the Bible gives us very, very seriously, and all of a sudden things start to line up. So archaeologically it works, and it's fascinating that the Bible would seemingly in passing here, you know, it's an important detail that they want us to know when this actually started taking place. The text will be, this chapter will be bookended with another date, but it is important, and it dates the Exodus for us even more important.
Yeah, and I think so. I think there's two things we can say in regards to the dating then, and the one you're highlighting is the way that we date the scriptures in terms of giving them a calendar year as we know them today. Those anchor points that are found in the Old Testament, where we have something from the Old Testament and we have something from other history, and we know how those calendars overlap. Those anchor points are found in Solomon's reign. And so we work our way from there outward in both directions, both before toward the Exodus and after toward other kings and even into the New Testament as well. So in terms of the mentioning of the year here, we have a really important reminder that the things that God has done that are recorded for us in the scriptures are real things. This is actual history.
Shocking. It's true. It's actually true. It's not just a myth. It's not, you know, it's not like, oh, it's just an allegory meant, you know, telling us to be good people. Real people, real history, real kingdom. And archaeology every single day is, I mean, when Jesus says, if these are silent, the very stones will cry out. The stones are literally crying out to us from the ground, revealing this history to us. And it's fascinating.
Yep. And then the other thing with the mention of the date here, in connection with the temple particularly, connecting it to the Exodus. I don't think theologically that's an accident either. The Exodus is mentioned so many times in the Old Testament as the salvation story. And the fact that the writer of Kings chooses to connect the construction of the temple particularly to that. You know, he could have chosen any number of events to give us this reference, but it's the construction of the temple, I think, highlights the significance of what God has done in the Exodus and connects now what God's doing in the temple. He is still working to save his people.
He is. And just like with the Exodus happens, they get to Mount Sinai, they build the tabernacle. Here's the new and greater tabernacle, but still another greater temple to come. But yeah, there's a distinct connection here, almost bookending Exodus 20 and 21 and that construction to right here in 1 Kings chapter 6.
Yep, and we'll see more connections to the book of Exodus, especially in chapter 8 when the cloud descends upon this temple, just like the cloud did on the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40. So lots of connections to make there. All right, that puts us in the calendar. You said this is about 966 BC is what we're looking at thereabouts. So then we get some building descriptions. And the first thing is it's the building itself. We get some dimensions. We get different parts of the building. If you've got, say, the Lutheran Study Bible, this you'll find on page 541. You can get a depiction of what this might have looked like and just to have an image in your mind. But take us into some of these details. This is where sometimes we're like, okay, I don't know exactly what to do, and I move on quickly. What do we need to notice in this section?
Yeah, enough of all the cubits, right? What's a cubit anyway?
Give me feet. We're Americans.
Come on. That's right. None of those meters are cubits. But it's amazing how accurate cubits actually are. And there's a, you know, there are some differences with cubits. I know if people have ever been to the Ark, they talk about a royal cubit there. But generally, if you have notes at the bottom of your Bible, even if you don't have a study Bible, you'll have notes reminding you that a cubit is somewhere between 18 and 20 inches. Speaking of the stones crying out, I'll make reference to this a few times. There was an inscription found, you know, Hezekiah in the book of 2 Kings had a tunnel built to hide the water from the Assyrians, so the Assyrians could not besiege the city and cut off the water supply from the Gihon Spring. And at the end of that tunnel, it told, not only that Hezekiah did it, but it said how long it was. And when the tunnel is actually measured according to how long it says, that cubit is just under 18 inches. So everything we have from the Bible is, again, it's accurate. You know, 1,200 is probably more of a rounded off number at that point for that. The Hezekiah's inscription is not the word of the Lord, but it is quite close. But what we can get here when we do compare it to the tabernacle in Exodus is this is a much larger building than the tabernacle. The tabernacle was meant to be put up and take down and carry, put up and take, you know, taken down and carried. This is a fixed structure, and it's a phenomenal structure that he's building. 60 cubits long, 20 cubits wide. Just for reference, what, 20 cubits is about 30 feet. So if you want to put that into your reference, 20 cubits is roughly 30 feet. That's a larger size cubit, but nonetheless, it is what it is. But it's giving you, and you reference the Lutheran Study Bible and these pictures that are in there, and I've seen all sorts of pictures. And if you go to Israel, they've got their own pictures. For as detailed as this is, there are a lot of things that aren't really described. Yeah. It tells you where to put it. So, you know, there's a lot of gap filling that sure. also goes into this as well, but it's very detailed. You know, it's almost like Noah's Ark. You know, we get the details, but you know, there's a lot of gaps that, how did he put it together and this and that. So,
And just to that, some of the details, the gap filling that we kind of have to do with what we have, even in the midst of the details, I think that only adds to the authenticity of this. Because I am no builder. And so if I were to look at a detailed set of blueprints, I mean, the detail would be evident to me, but I wouldn't know what to do with it just because that's not my language. Something similar happens in the Hebrew of several of these chapters where we got all the details, but some of these Hebrew words just don't occur in other places, and we're not as sure exactly what they're talking about because it is so specific to that kind of literature. And so although it does, you know, maybe open our imaginations up such that all the renderings won't look the same, I think it only lends to the authenticity of what we're looking at. This is exactly what we would expect would be that level of detail that maybe is, because it's that many thousands of years removed from us, we aren't exactly sure on all of it.
All right. I think that's a great point. But again, you know, you reference various things in the Bible, Noah's Ark, even in creation.
Yep.
You know, we're not given every single detail about creation that frankly we would want. We're told enough, you know, God speaks and it happens and he separates and this and that and the other thing, but you're given precision, you're given order, you're given structure, that they're not just throwing things together and hoping that it comes out. They're not using the blueprint from the tabernacle either. They're actually using, they're talking about the same space, but they're using different words for it. So it's greater than what was before. It's permanent.
Yep. Yep. Yeah. And that, as you said, we're moving to something bigger, better than the tabernacle, but we're not done in the dwelling place of God. We still have to keep going forward into the New Testament. So some of these details, you kind of talked about the building itself. That's where we start. And then we hear about things like windows. We hear about sort of these three levels of rooms that are around or alongside the temple itself, the entrance, the vestibule. Talk to us about some of these outer rooms, what we know about them, maybe what we don't know about them, what they're used for, et cetera.
Yeah. And again, when we think temple, you know, a lot of the things we think about too are more around the life and the ministry of Jesus, which was a different temple than Solomon's temple. It was a different temple even than the second temple, because Herod the Great basically leveled it and built it even greater than it was at that point. So technically we've already seen the third temple. It was Herod's temple, but another story for another time. What we can gather from this very simply is, if you do compare those last, you know, chapters of Exodus to this, you see that this is such a grander structure that it is meant for, you know, even more, maybe more people, but it is the permanence. You're talking about outer walls, inner walls, windows. You know, you're actually, the place needed to be vented. Whereas in the tabernacle, when it needed to be vented, well, they're moving to the next place. They're taking it down, and you know, the smoke, you know, from the incense and everything will go away. So there's much more permanence here with this description.
Yeah. So okay, that all comes through. Verse 7 stands out a little bit to me, this matter of the stones that are prepared at the quarry so that neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron was heard in the house, that not using the tools on the stones, at least there, It reminds me of Deuteronomy, where there's an altar that's to be built that's not to have any chisel used upon it. I'm not sure what more to make of that than the parallel. I don't know if you had any thoughts on that verse particularly.
Oh, there's a load to make here.
Oh, of course there is.
Of course there is. So fascinatingly, if you go to Israel today, there's a quarry right there under the street. Along the walls, you can see where they've basically left off chiseling, but that would have very likely been too close to the building of the temple, since it's right there on the west side. They didn't want any noise, right? So this is a place completely set apart, completely uncorrupted from the things around. But there's another cave, another quarry on the other side that's far enough away. And what people will know it as today is Zedekiah's cave, which takes you all the way to the end of the Old Testament. But it is a quarry, and it's kind of weird. If you go in there, they've got this kind of weird light show going on, and it's very dark. But I would use the flash of my camera, kind of flash, so I could see the walls. And you can see massive stones were quarried out of this place. And my first thought is this the quarry that was used for the construction of the temple? It's far enough away where you wouldn't have heard anything. And I think there is a kind of a consensus that this is the place that would have been used. Even more than that, you know, the Bible does tell us also in 2 Chronicles that the temple is being built on top of Mount Moriah, which is extremely interesting, because this is the kind of the mountain range there in Jerusalem. So you read Genesis 22 and you hear that this is where Abraham offered his son Isaac as a sacrifice. Golgotha, Calvary is part of Mount Moriah. So this is all happening in the exact same place as, you know, so many other things in the Old Testament, which is common for the Bible. You know, God doesn't do things at random times in random places. So often he'll go back to a place around the same, you know, every Sabbath, or, you know, when Joshua goes into the land and assembles the people at Shechem. Well, why Shechem instead of Shiloh, where they had the tabernacle? Well, because that's where God appeared to Abraham and originally gave him the promise. So all of these things are happening in and around the same area. The temple is for sacrifice. We would ultimately see this fulfilled in Jesus. But these details in the text aren't to be glossed over. Again, let the stones do what the stones do. Let them cry out to you. And it's all, I mean, the chisel marks are still there to this day. You can go over and walk through. And if Zedekiah's cave is that quarry, you know, it's a really, really interesting find. You can put your feet in there still in 2025.
That is an incredible thing. So another big part of this section, and I stopped there because you have the actual text, the word of the Lord that comes in verses 11 to 13. That seems pretty significant for this entire chapter. That's why I broke it up there. Everything else is pretty much, this is how Solomon did it and built it. I don't want to skip over verses 8 to 10 if there's a detail in there you want to catch. But otherwise, go ahead and take us to the words of the Lord. We've got about 2 minutes on this side of the break, so we can start talking about it and do more on the other side.
Okay, great. Just the cedar is all, but I'll skip that for another time.
We'll come back later.
Okay. Yeah. So here again, echoing Exodus 19, you know, this is conditional. This is going to be your temple forever. You know, the covenant of Mount Sinai was conditional. If you will indeed hear my words and keep my commandments, then you will be my treasured possession. So here, if you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules, which is here, my rules, and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David, your father. I will dwell among your children. So we'll see this already in chapter 7. You know, chapter 7 doesn't get off to the best start, but this is conditional here. God's presence among his people, specifically there in the temple.
Yeah, that's right. And this becomes an important point when it comes to understanding the temple, its place in history, and then the way that the Lord fulfills the temple, as we've already been saying, in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And we can pick up more of those details from this text on the other side. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor John Bussman this morning about 1 Kings chapter 6. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, May 9th. We're studying 1 Kings chapter 6, verses 1 to 38 with Pastor John Bussman. He serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church and School in Cullman, Alabama. Pastor Bussman, prior to the break, we were looking at the word of the Lord that's found in verses 11 to 13, which I think really dominates this whole chapter and into the next as well. The purpose of this building, it's an impressive structure where we've already started to see that, and we will see that even more in the way that this structure is adorned with just beautiful materials going forward. I think it's important that the Lord lay this out, that the purpose of this building isn't just to be a really cool, awesome looking place, but it's actually the place where the Lord intends to dwell among his people so that they would hear his word and receive it in faith and for their lives. And if they don't do that, well, then this building really is, it's just any other old building.
Yeah, well said. And, you know, so often I started to say they, and I've tried to get out of the habit of saying they because, you know, God's people are God's people, and we need to be reminded of this too. We fall into the same sin, but even in the New Testament, with a different temple, mind you, look at these impressive stones, right? It's almost like they worship the glory of the building rather than the Lord himself who dwells there. And, you know, God reminds them, yeah, this is impressive, but it would be nothing without my presence. The people, you know, they treated the Ark of the Covenant the same way into battle, almost as a good luck charm. It's like, okay, if that's the way you're going to treat it, you know, I'm not going to go with you. Rather, these people are going to be thorns in your side. I'm not going to go before you into battle anymore. So just because they have the building, just because they go through the ritual the right way, and it looks right, and it looks awesome, and it looks glorious, that means nothing. This is the problem that God's people would fall into in the Old Testament. You hear it in Isaiah, you hear it in Amos, and so many others of the minor prophets, this hollow worship, right? Jesus echoes it to the Pharisees. You honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. Everything looks great, and to the outside people, it may look like they're the holiest people around, but God knows the heart. So in the same way, and that's not to say that we can do whatever we want to in worship. It's not to go to the other extreme. It's just to make sure that we understand why we're doing what we're doing. And it's not so that I can give all this great stuff to God. It's because God is actually present here giving great stuff to me. And this is where he's promised to be, right? Not over there, not out there, not somewhere else. Even though he is, because he's omnipresent, but this is where God has promised to be in his grace and in his mercy, and where he is, there heaven is. But there is this warning, just like all through the rest of the scriptures, that, you know, if they defile the place with sin or however, you know, buying and trading, money changers, marketplace, you know, not only will God leave the place, you know, before he does, he's going to drive you out with a whip. So the warnings we need to heed, we don't need to look back at it as like, oh, that's Old Testament stuff. There's no temple anymore. No, I mean, how do we look at our bodies? What do the scriptures say about our bodies? So anyway, but the same kind of thing, I would encourage folks to to pick up their Bible in connection with Exodus 19 here, after God brings them out of the land of Egypt, right? I think that reference is there in the beginning of the chapter for more than just as important as the date is. Start reading along through Exodus, get to chapter 19, get into the building of the tabernacle and see the same kind of words from God there as well.
Yeah. And with that, keeping Exodus in mind as we read this, one of the themes of the Exodus is the thought of a new creation. God is bringing a new creation to his people in Exodus. And I think that's one of the themes that's going to start to dominate, especially as we read now concerning the way that the temple is adorned with things like cedar, which we've mentioned already, and especially gold and some other details that we get. So let's go ahead and turn to the rest of this chapter. We're picking up at verse 14 of 1 Kings 6. So Solomon built the house and finished it. He lined the walls of the house on the inside with boards of cedar. From the floor of the house to the walls of the ceiling, he covered them on the inside with wood, and he covered the floor of the house with boards of cypress. He built 20 cubits of the rear of the house with boards of cedar from the floor to the walls, and he built within as an inner sanctuary as the most holy place. The house, that is, the nave in front of the inner sanctuary, was 40 cubits long. The cedar within the house was carved in the form of gourds and open flowers. All was cedar, no stone was seen. The inner sanctuary he prepared in the innermost part of the house to set there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high, and he overlaid it with pure gold. He also overlaid an altar of cedar. And Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold, and he drew chains of gold across in front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. And he overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. Also, the whole altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary he overlaid with gold. In the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. 5 cubits was the length of one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the length of the other wing of the cherub. It was 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. The other cherub also measured 10 cubits. Both cherubim had the same measure and the same form. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was that of the other cherub. He put the cherubim in the innermost part of the house. And the wings of the cherubim were spread out so that a wing of one touched the one wall and a wing of the other cherub touched the other wall. Their other wings touched each other in the middle of the house. And he overlaid the cherubim with gold. Around all the walls of the house he carved engraved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers in the inner and outer rooms. The floor of the house he overlaid with gold in the inner and outer rooms. For the entrance to the inner sanctuary he made doors of olive wood. The lintel and the doorposts were five-sided. He covered the two doors of olive wood with carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. He overlaid them with gold and spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. So also he made for the entrance to the nave doorposts of olive wood, in the form of a square, and two doors of cypress wood. The two leaves of the one door were folding, and the two leaves of the other door were folding. On them he carved cherubim and palm trees and open flowers, and he overlaid them with gold evenly applied on the carved work. He built the inner court with three courses of cut stone and one course of cedar beams. In the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its parts and according to all its specifications. He was 7 years in building it. That is the end of our text today at the end of 1 Kings chapter 6. All right, Pastor Bussman, let's start by talking about the materials Solomon uses, particularly cedar, which was important in chapter 5, and now gold really also dominates this construction.
Can't you hear Judas Iscariot saying, that could have been sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? The sanctuary of God is a holy and most holy place and is to be adorned as such, and it is. So the cedar is, as we've heard, is coming from Lebanon, the north. Hiram, who was king of Tyre, had a relationship with David. And, you know, they would load up their ships and take them down the coast into Joppa and bring them over into Jerusalem. And these trees are fantastic trees. This is not a cheap project. You know, typically if you're going to overlay something, you say, why can't we just use the cheaper material? We're going to overlay it anyway. You know, nobody's going to know. It's kind of like stucco on a house. Like, it doesn't matter if the bricks underneath match, it's going to be covered up anyway. Who cares? But here we're taking something that is extremely valuable as kind of the skeleton, and we're overlaying it with something even more precious as gold. Even the floors are gold. And you think, well, why? Isn't that wasteful? It's like, no, because the things you can see and even the things you can't see when you're in the presence of God are the most precious of things. You know, how often do you start taking something apart and you're like, oh, well, it's not really that great. But here, you know, no matter if the gold's there or not, it's still this grand house of cedar. Yeah. But the gold is what makes it. Could you imagine? Hmm. And after the people fall, you'll hear that, you know, the enemies of God's people come in and start stripping away the gold. Right. But even then, imagine. It's almost as if, obviously God knows that even when they strip away the gold to take to their own countries, still this grand house of cedar.
Yeah.
It's still beautiful, still magnificent. You can't take away the stuff that's carved, you know, into the wood. So it's a fantastic thing. I wish, you know, you go back and you wonder how accurate the drawings actually are. Mm-hmm. But I could not imagine this sitting on top of the hill in Jerusalem for all eyes to see this gold. I mean, it's almost so glorious and shiny. You can't even stand to look at it.
Yeah.
But that's the majesty that God, I mean, it's God's house. It's where he dwells.
Yeah. Yeah. It is a remarkable thing to picture in your minds, and even to imagine yourself there, not only in terms of the sight, but with the extravagant use of cedar, some of which is not overlaid, as you pointed out, some of it is carved, the overwhelming scent that must have been of the freshly cut cedar wood. I mean, just this is you're immersed in the presence of God, both sight, sound, smell. Your entire being is immersed in God's presence in this house. And why spare any expense, particularly when you have the Lord's own design, thinking from the book of Exodus and how you have similar proportions, even if not the exact same measurements, you have the same proportions, this cube that is the most holy place. Like, why wouldn't you have a place that just immerses you entirely in the presence of God? It makes actually perfect sense.
Oh, it absolutely
Judas's
does.
Despite objections.
Yeah, you think about what some people do in their own house. You put a little bag of cedar in your closet to keep the moths away, and it covers your entire, just a little bag of it. Imagine an entire building of this magnitude being filled with it. You know, it's fascinating to me. And the gourds, these things that are carved, you know, it reminds you of the first place that God desire to dwell with his people. So again, nothing is really changing. It's all bringing out images of a garden, images of Eden, the gourds, the open flowers. Notice it's not something that might blow. It's open. It's beautiful. It's glorious. So being in the presence of God draws us into Eden from the place that God's people were first exiled. So this is, at this point, you know, before the fulfillment of all things, this is as close as God's people will get to his presence, which is his actual real presence, mind you. It is his real presence, but we're still here in time. We're not yet fully in eternity yet, so they're still waiting. But these images that they could get from the garden, from God walking in the garden in the cool of the day in Eden, those things are going to be within the temple. And even, you know, Genesis 2, go back and read that chapter in connection with this, and you'll start to see, you know, the river that flows out of Eden, divides and becomes four rivers, and it tells you where those rivers go, and it talks about the stones that are there. And one specific line says, the gold of that land is good. So any, you know, make the whole place of gold. right? The goal of that land is good. This is where God is going to dwell with his people. This is what it looks like.
Yeah, so we have the idea here of a new creation. And this is one of those themes that you can trace throughout the scriptures. God would be God for his people and he would dwell with them. And that's what he does at the very beginning. His people rebel and run away, and so he goes looking for them to bring them back, right? And there's the new creation in the Exodus. He rescues them so that they would be his own, that he would be their God. And then here's the place where I'm going to dwell among you. And you have some of these similar new creation themes and Eden themes in the tabernacle. And of course, there's rebellion again. You have the golden calf not long after all of these, or as these things are being built. And of course, here we have God has brought them now and settled them in this land. There is peace. We're going to see two golden calves this time, coming up really soon, which is just utterly tragic. But this is one of the running themes of the scriptures. God wants to be God for his people, and he wants to dwell with them. And so he's going to make that happen in these glorious ways.
All right. Not only two golden calves, but Jeroboam will say the exact same thing that Aaron said. And who is there? You know, we look at these stories in the scriptures and we say, does nobody remember? And again, like I said earlier, I'm always quick to say they. And I forget, like, we have to be reminded every week too. You know, we have to be reminded every day. But the other aspect of the garden, the cherub,
you know,
it's not there. These aren't seraphim he's putting over the Ark of the Covenant. They're cherubim, and they're huge. 15 feet tall, 15 feet wide. The wings are, you know, again, and here's where the movies come back to us. You know, Raiders of the Lost Ark, again, fantastic movie. When you have a couple hours, watch it after you finish the Ten Commandments. But
that one's a little less biblical than the Ten Commandments. But
a little, yeah, I guess. I guess I shouldn't be promoting that. On the shows that edit things. You know, don't get the old Netflix version. But you know, they do the best they can with what they're given. But it really kind of diminishes it. It really simplifies what this actually was. You know, I'm speaking of Israel again, but there's a museum in Israel where you can go, and they've kind of recreated this room like the most holy place. And even that shrinks things down. Like, wait, you know, the Bible tells us fairly clearly how big these angels are. And where are the angels specifically? You know, it tells us, you know, the cherub is guarding the way to the tree of life. And in a sense here in the most holy place, they're guarding the way to life here. Hmm. And the only way to life is through God. This is God's room. This is where God dwells. And all this time though, you know, all this time through all this history, the one thing they're waiting for is for God to walk through the garden in the cool of the day. And, you know, thanks be to God that he became flesh and made his dwelling among us, literally tabernacling among us. And as you've heard, you know, what, 4 weeks ago now, you saw him once again walk through the garden in the cool of the day when he called out to Mary after his resurrection. So we see small glimpses of the glory of the Lord, but every time we see it again, it's bigger and it's better. So there's still something to wait for and to hope for, and we will see it, and it'll be grander than anything we can ever imagine. And I think that does go back to the kind of gaps that we have to fill in the text as well, that we get enough to kind of get the structure of the place, but we don't have every single detail, because can we actually take it all in if we had every last detail of what the place looked like?
Yeah. 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 I mean, notice, I think, you know, when it comes to, say, the Raiders of the Lost Ark in the movie there, the two angels that are most prominent would be the ones on the cover of the Ark.
Right.
You have the two that are overshadowed. But here in the temple now, we're hearing about other cherubim that are on the walls, mm-hmm. such that, it, you know, Solomon recognizes, well, there's more than two cherubim in the presence of God, in the throne room of God. And even if you think about these two really large ones, and then the two that are on the ark, and you have four, you know, you think about like Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel chapter 1, or the four living creatures in the book of Revelation, these four cherubim that are most closely connected with the throne of God. Here is what is being confessed in the temple, that God's throne now has come here for our blessing. And although maybe it's not as obvious at this moment in history in the 900s BC, these angels that are currently guarding the way to the throne of God will one day say, "Hey, look, the tomb is empty. Come and see the place where he lay," and invite you into the presence of God when the fulfillment of the temple is here, crucified and raised for you.
Right. On Mount Moriah, by the way.
Yeah, that's right.
I mean, it's all in the same place. It all, you know, God, there's nothing random. And if there's, you know, nothing more to take from the text, if you don't want to dive into the details of the text and everything else, just see that God is doing the same thing, the same way, in the same places, all looking forward to being fulfilled in Christ's death and resurrection. And then finally returning us to Eden, where we belonged the whole time anyway.
Yeah, that's right. The Lord is bringing us back into his presence. We ran from him. We rebelled against him. And so he goes and looks and finds his lost sheep. And the temple is a big part of that. The description, again, of various decorations. Eden is all over the place, particularly the open flowers, as you said. We've got pomegranates that'll become important later, gourds. Palm trees, I think, is importantly specific, that they are palm trees. It is St. John that we have to thank for the reality that we have Palm Sunday and not just Branch Sunday.
That's right.
and I think the specificity of the palm trees, both for St. John in his gospel and in Revelation, connects to what we have here in the temple as well.
Right. And we think, you know, here in America, you know, we think of our vacations, we think of palm trees and coconuts growing on these palm trees. But, you know, there are dates grow. And this is what God promised his people, that they would inherit a land flowing with milk and honey. Well, where do you get honey? You get it from dates. And so it's all the restoration of creation language, all the visuals of it. And, you know, sometimes too, with visuals, you see this, and you brought up the smells of the cedars earlier, but you know, sometimes our brains are very interesting things. You can see something in a picture, and you can through memory, you can almost get it through your nose as well, just sensing things. So it's all to, you know, this is not, it's not some kind of idolatrous thing either. It's the beauty of the presence of God. Nothing is plain. It's ornate. These things are not to be worshipped, but they're simply accompanying the presence of God in the place.
Say a little bit more on that matter of idolatry, because you do have a lot of decorations, and particularly with the angels and the way that they're prominent in the temple. Some, I could see how some might want to say, well, what about the graven images that are mentioned in Exodus chapter 20? How does this not break idolatry, or where do you cross that line? Talk a little bit more about
that. Yeah, so that's a really, really good point. First of all, I would say that these massive cherubim are not guarding the holy place from the courtyard, say. They're within the most holy place. And how many people are going in the most holy place? And scripturally, there's one. And then, and not every day, not whenever he feels like it. It's once a year. So it's not like these angels are being seen by the public and nobody knows how anybody is, you know, maybe somebody's bowing down to worship, but they don't have that opportunity. It's simply recognizing what the presence of God actually looks like, that he is surrounded by the four living creatures, by angels and archangels, all the company of heaven. You know, we speak this way. So this is not really something like, you know, even statues to be venerated or something. There's not that opportunity there.
Right.
And I don't know if that's saying enough.
Well, but I think it is helpful though. Just real quick. Cause like everything it is, I think you're making a good point, because everything around God is depicted in some way, but God himself is never depicted here. This is, I mean, the angels around him, the new creation that's around him, all these other things that are around him, But God himself, there's not a statue of God. And I do think that, right. that's worth pointing out.
And there's, and also, you know, even in Judean mosaics, so back to the archaeology stuff, Judean mosaics, Judean coins, there were never images of man or beast on those things. You know, you could always tell because it was all leafy palms, flowers, you know, things like that. Which is why it was such a big deal when they were able to mint their own coins, because they didn't have to carry around these Roman coins that had these idolatrous images, you know, of man on them. They had, you know, palm leaves or whatever. So it's for beautification. It's not for worship. And there is a distinction there. I think it's somewhat of a, even today, you know, you come across beautiful sanctuaries, which, you know, some people can worship them, but I think that's somewhat of a lazy argument when you say, well, your building is so beautiful. You have your building so you can worship your building. It's like, no, you know, any way you can, even if it's through simple means, you know, it doesn't cost a lot of money to make something look nice or pick up the floor, or, you know, something, sure. you know, something like this, but this is where God dwells with us. So it needs to be beautiful.
Sure. Yeah, well, and that's where the words that the Lord speaks to Solomon in the middle of this chapter are so helpful. What is it about our Christian sanctuaries that make us want to make them beautiful? Is because this is where we receive the most precious gifts there are, the very word of God, the holy body and blood of Jesus. And even if that's on a simple table covered in a simple cloth, that is a beautiful holy place because of the word of God. And so as we're able to adorn it, God be praised for that. If we can't, then we can't, and it remains just as holy. But when we can make that good confession, it makes good sense to do so.
Yeah, if you can't, look in the reporter. People are always giving
right.
stuff away.
That's right. That's right. Yep. Yep. Fantastic. So the text concludes with one more time notice. This started when it started, as we said, it took 7 years such that we get the finishing date. We got about a minute here, Pastor Bussman. Any more on the timeline there at the end and help us to wrap things up, point us forward to Jesus Christ from this chapter.
Yeah. So it's 7 years in building it. You'll hear, I guess, tomorrow that Solomon seems to be more concerned about his house than the temple, but seven years to finish it, seven literal years, but another connection that we can make to creation. That, you know, it's nice and tucked in there. Just one last encouragement. When you come across these chapters, sometimes they're not the easiest things to read, but the answer to things not being necessarily easy to read isn't to skip it. Please don't skip it. Ask your pastor questions, find somebody to ask and go through it and notice the splendor, the glory, the awe of God and that he delights to dwell with us. So much that he took on flesh and made his dwelling among us and became the new and greater temple for us. That temple was destroyed, but was raised on the third day for us. That these bodies that we have that are now temples of God will also be raised after their destruction. So I hope everybody has a blessed rest of their Easter season. Great to be with you again.
Pastor John Bussman serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church and School in Cullman, Alabama. He's been helping us today to study 1 Kings chapter 6, verses 1 to 38. Pastor Bussman, thank you for being our guest today. I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again next week as we keep reading here in 1 Kings. On Monday, we'll be in Chapter 7. We will hear briefly about the account of Solomon's palace being built, but then we will quickly return to the main event, to the furnishings of this temple. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again next week.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.